So, if you will now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. And I gave our study tonight the title, Laws of Conquest. And this is one of those chapters that is a little challenging for us because it deals with commands that the Lord gave in terms of the conquest of the land and what they were to do. We dealt with this earlier on, I believe it was in Deuteronomy 7, the same topic. And there is a, because of, I mean, obviously this seems very, very harsh. And so we look at it and we sort of try to contemplate it and try to reconcile it with the, with what we understand of God, what we understand of His commands for us, and so forth. And it's a place where people who are unbelievers will attack the Scriptures. They'll attack the Bible, and they'll say, well, the God of the Old Testament is angry and wrathful. God of the New Testament isn't so. The God of the New Testament is loving. So it's, you know, there's a temptation to just ignore passages like this. You know, like a lot of churches, you'll never hear anybody talk about this passage. But you know, when you're doing the way we do things, we go verse by verse or chapter by chapter. And you know, this is God's word. It's for our profit. And we can't ignore any part of it. So we have to understand it. Understand what God's saying. We don't want to just rationalize it away. We want to look at the message that God has, first of all, for Israel, and then for us as well. So that's what we're going to be doing here. Now, just in review, of course, we're working our way through Deuteronomy. There's four major sermons that Moses is preaching. We're almost through with this. Well, I say almost. We still have, what is it, six chapters left in this long, long sermon that is the heart of the book of Deuteronomy. It has to do with the covenant and its exposition of the law. So again, I decided not to be pushing you too hard and making you think too hard here. So I've given you the outline. I've given you the themes of the paragraphs here. The first nine verses, I'm calling this the first paragraph, preparation for war. So number one thing is the first four verses is the call to fearlessness. Call to fearlessness. So there's a key words. Now, I put it as do not fear. It doesn't say do not fear in these verses exactly. It's not exactly those words. But you'll see that the theme, several times he says, don't fear. And then exemptions from service. That's also part of this. That seems a little bit, you know, you're preparing for war, and then it says, okay, if you've got this situation, you don't have to go. Well, that doesn't seem to follow, so we'll talk about that a little bit. And then legislation, the rules of war, that's verses 10 through 18. So conquering foreign nations, verses 10 through 15. And then destruction of nearby nations. So we'll look at those. That's the part that really we struggle with. And then addendum, the use of trees in war, which again is a curious section. Oh dear. Excuse me, I could feel that one coming. I was trying to fight it off, but there's only so much you can do by just twitching your nose. It doesn't work all the time, does it? All right, so let's go ahead and I'm going to read through the first section, and then I'll just note a few things, and then we'll read the next section and then the last. Okay, so when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted, do not be afraid, or panic, or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. The officers shall also speak to the people, saying, 'Who is the man who has built a house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise he might die in the battle, and another man would dedicate it. Who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle, and another man would begin to use the fruit. Now, I'll have to say, if I was one of those guys, I'd be planting vineyards every year, I'll tell you. All right? And who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle, and another man would marry her. Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that it might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart. So that's interesting. Then when the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall appoint commanders of armies at the head of the people. All right, so that's the preparation for battle. The first thing is, don't be afraid. The rest of this, there's certain things about if you are afraid. Now, in the commentaries it talks about dedicating the house. The same word is used about dedicating the temple in 1 Kings, I guess it is. So there may be some kind of spiritual component to that. There's a couple of those are reasons. The last one is, if you're afraid, don't come. the priests are trying to prepare the people for is trust God. Trust God. He starts off with a preamble. When you go out to battle and there's more on the other side than there are on your side, chances are things aren't looking very good. Except you have God on your side. So don't be afraid. Now, if you are afraid, stay home. Okay? That's the beginning of the preparation. Okay? And, of course, we have the story in the Judges of Gideon, and he ended up with just 300 men, I think it was, and defeated a much, much larger opponent. Okay? And then, of course, those who were afraid said, oh, I'm not afraid anymore. They started running, got into the battle. Anyhow, so that was that situation. Now, let's do the legislation, the rules of war. So that's verses 10 through 18. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword, only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil. You shall take as booty for yourself, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their God, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. Now, the first thing that we do have to say about this is that the destruction of these peoples was because of their extreme idolatry. Now, there's some things I'm going to talk about in just a minute that I think will help us as we think about what is going on with these Canaanite nations. Those are the ones that we're talking about. It is the kind of thing that we have to, I think, accept. This is what God says to the people. But we have to think through, in the wider context of the Scriptures, what God is saying to people about how bad idolatry is and how far you need to stay away from it. Okay, so that's that bit. Now, I do want to read the last two verses, and then we'll get into the discussion. When you besiege a city a long time to make war against it in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them, for you may eat from them, and you shall not cut them down. For is the tree of the field a man that it should be besieged by you? Only the trees which you know are not fruit trees you shall destroy and cut down, that you may construct siege works and against the city that is making war with you until it falls. Now, isn't that an odd instruction? Like, how does that come in here? And some of these things are not like the others. They don't seem to fit. Okay, so let's just work our way through, and let's focus on, okay, I've given you some notes here. I give you a lengthy quote from one of the commentaries, and uh, that sort of sums up some of this. And we're going to think about this notion, especially of the holy war that God is calling them to. So first, this quote comes from Eugene Merrill in his commentary on Deuteronomy. Obviously relevant to the subject of death, and thus to the sixth commandment, is the matter of warfare and its prosecution. So he's using the theory that Moses is commenting on the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, in this chapter. Okay? War in the Old Testament was always viewed as a necessary evil in the defense of God's people from those who would seek their harm, but also as an offensive measure in advancing their territorial interests. As the creator and sovereign over all things, the Lord had the right to bring them under his dominion by force if necessary. I think we do need to use that point as a starting point. The Lord is the Lord. He is the sovereign. Whatever he decrees is right. We have to say, well, wait a minute, but what about these decrees here? They seem so harsh. Well, whatever God decrees is right. God is good. He does not do evil. So we have to conclude that these things are not evil. And this he chose to do through the judgment upon these nations. This, it says, and this he chose to do through the human instrument of his elect people. All right, so he employed, in this case, Israel as his servant in order to accomplish his purposes with these nations. All war by Israel under divine protection is therefore holy war, or Yahweh, that's the name of God, or Jehovah, Yahweh war. And as such, was not only permitted by the Lord, but initiated and carried out by him and his heavenly and earthly hosts. The wicked nations as a whole were viewed as under hostile and even demonic leadership, and so they had to either capitulate to Yahweh's leadership or face his wrathful judgment. The peoples of Canaan in particular were to be eradicated, for they occupied the land of Israel's inheritance and, furthermore, constituted a never-ending threat to Israel's purity and separateness as a kingdom of priests. The biblical witness is univocal, that means one voice, that the Canaanites were beyond hope of redemption and had to be placed under the merciless cherem of the Lord. All right, so you say, wait a minute, he's throwing some Hebrew at me, which he is. So I looked up the word cherem. The basic meaning is the exclusion of an object from the use or abuse of man and its irrevocable surrender to God. So the basic root of this idea, this word, is this thing is devoted to God. It's under the ban. Sometimes you'll see it translated that way. The word is related to an Arabic word meaning to prohibit, especially to ordinary use. The word harem, meaning the special quarters for Muslim wives, comes from it. So they're set apart. Okay, that's the idea. It is related also to an Ethiopic root, meaning to forbid, prohibit, lay under a curse. So something that is marked out. Okay. Surrendering something to God meant devoting it to the service of God or putting it under a ban for utter destruction. In our text in the chapter, the word occurs in verse 17, where it says, you shall utterly destroy them. The word utterly destroy them, you shall put them under the ban. I wonder, does the King James say that way? You shall put it under the ban?
17?
Yeah, verse 17.
But thou shalt utterly destroy them.
Oh, okay, so they translated it. Okay, sometimes you'll see, I think in the King James especially, you'll see they are under the ban. You'll see that word. And that's the idea. They're devoted to destruction is what the word usually means. All right? Now, so this does put us into an ethical quandary. And as I said, some people want to call God of the Old Testament an angry God. And you notice I put that in small letters there, angry God, not big G, little g. And different from the loving God. And again, I put that small g of the New Testament. Now, of course, they probably wouldn't put it in the new in that way. But when they're describing God, if they're saying, when people come to this passage and they say, this is foreign to the true God, they're not talking about the true God. Okay, we have God's divine revelation here. This is God speaking. So this is God. So then we have to think about it. So how do we deal with it? The Bible calls the God of the Old Testament the same as the Father of the New Testament. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So we must reconcile our understanding with biblical revelation. So I've got 4 points and two sub-points that I put into the notes for thinking this through. Okay, so number one, God demanded absolute loyalty from Israel as well, condemning idolatry as spiritual adultery. So I point us to verse 18 where he says, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods. Now if you do any research on the practices of Canaanite religion, all right, and any ancient religions in that area, you will find out that there were many detestable things that were done in their practice of religion. And it was degrading to the people who were involved in it. It turned them into a culture that was particularly rife with sin. Okay, so that's the first point. All right, so God is saying to Israel, I demand total loyalty from you. You are not to do any of these things that these nations did. And then the second thing is, God prophesied the same punishments for Israel if, and notice I put in brackets, when they abandoned him for idolatry. And in fact, the very detestable things that these nations did, we will find later on that some of the Israelites did them too. There's a phrase in the Old Testament talks about offering a child or making a child pass through the fire, something like this. That has to do with child sacrifice. The father of Hezekiah made his son go through the fire. Now that's not Hezekiah, because when you put a child into a fiery sacrifice, they don't make it through. Okay, so this is it's a serious matter. We certainly don't counsel and condone that kind of behavior for certain as part of worship. I want you to look, let's go over to Deuteronomy 29, and this is where God gives them a warning, and I'm just going to read a few verses there, beginning in 22. Okay, so Deuteronomy 29, beginning in 22. Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why is this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is this day. So what the picture that God is painting here is there may come a day, and there will come a day, when this land is sitting desolate. And people will enter the land and say, where are the people of this land? And why is it so desolate? They'll say, because these people joined themselves to idols which God had told them not to do, and God had promised them that if they did this, he would destroy them. Right? He would put them under the ban. So God requires of Israel the exact same things that he requires of any nation. Okay? Of any nation. Now, you think about the prophets and the warnings that they give. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and Hosea, and Joel, and Micah, and Amos, and Obadiah, and all of these prophets warning the people, turn back to God. Don't follow in the way of idolatry. Come back to God. God is going to judge you. He's going to send his judgment against you. Now, the prophets were not very popular amongst the Israelites for preaching this message. But this is exactly the promise God made to Israel. God held Israel to the same standard he held Canaan to. And the idolatry of Israel brought judgment on them, just as it brought judgment on the Canaanites. All right? And so then we had the destruction of the northern kingdom by Assyria. So around 705 BC, roughly in there, 705 to 702, somewhere in there, the Assyrians came down. They were they're located in Iraq, sort of in the western part of Iraq. That's where Nineveh was. They came down and they swept through that nation. They destroyed the Syrians. They destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And they took those that they didn't kill, they took captive and deported them. And they even swept down towards Egypt and then came back up towards Jerusalem and besieged Jerusalem. And at that time, God preserved Jerusalem because of Hezekiah's faithful prayers. But God destroyed the northern kingdom at that time. Later on, some generations after Hezekiah, the sins of the southern kingdom grew to the point where God had warned them, and he had warned them and sent prophet after prophet to them, but then God sent the Babylonians, 586 BC. He destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed everything that was made, took some, a remnant of them off to Babylon as captives. I've told the story, it's quite dramatic. King Zedekiah tried to flee. They caught him. They dragged him before the general. I don't know if it was before Nebuchadnezzar or not. They dragged his sons before them. And in before his eyes, they destroyed every one of his own sons. And then they put out Zedekiah's eyes. So God held Israel to the same standard he held the Canaanites to. God said, I'm going to bring judgment on you. And I'm going to use an evil nation. When Habakkuk was asking about this, the prophet Habakkuk, he's saying, Lord, our people are so Israel, are so evil, you need to do something about it. God says, okay, I'm sending the Babylonians. And Habakkuk goes, Lord, they're worse than we are. Yes, but he says, God says, but I have a plan for the Babylonians. And Isaiah tells us that plan is a man named Cyrus. Who wasn't also not a very nice man. And God brought the Persians against the Babylonians to destroy the Babylonian kingdom. Right? So God holds nations to a standard. And men can live apart from God. They act like they can live any way they want. They act like it doesn't matter what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what Christians say. In fact, if Christians speak against them, they will shout them down and persecute them and will say all kinds of evil things about them. And they might put you in jail and they might beat you up and they might do all kinds of things to you. But God holds nations to a standard. And there is judgment that comes on nations because God says there is a point at which you will no longer prosper. So, I guess that was point number three. Point number four. God provided many years for the Canaanites to repent. So I want you to see God's word to Abraham. This is back in Genesis chapter 15. And this is that place where it says Abraham believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness. Well, at the end of the chapter, at the end of that momentous day, it says verse 12, Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Okay, your descendants are going to be in a land that is not theirs. They're going to be slaves. They're going to be under oppression 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now that's the iniquity of the Amorite. Who are the Amorites? Well, back in Deuteronomy 20, we're told the names of some of these people. And I'm just going to quickly get back there. When it says in verse 17, "You shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you." God said to Abram 400 years before, "The iniquity of these people is not yet full. I'm going to give them some more rope, 400 years of rope." All right? And the thing is, I put in my notes there, this is my thought, this is not from a commentary. I said, who knows what prophets God could have sent among the Canaanites, the Amorites? We know for certain that they knew Abraham. Some of his friends were Hittites. Okay, you read through the book of Genesis. Abraham had friends who were the ancestors of these people whom God put under the ban. Now, Abraham knew God. Do you think he kept quiet about it? Now, we know that these people, even if individuals of them believed in Abraham's God, as a people, they turned away from Abraham's God. And they entered into idolatry. Now, whether God sent prophets to them or not, we don't know. That's just total speculation. But God said there's going to come a point when they have wandered so far away from God that I will not tolerate them anymore. And God was going to use Israel to be the punishment to the Canaanites for those nations. Now God was later going to punish Israel for their idolatry. God is absolutely opposed to idolatry. And he will punish it. Now I will say this. Now we're going to leave preaching and go to meddling. In our culture, we are seemingly descending faster and faster into total spiritual chaos. And we are told that it is hate speech to speak against the sins of our generation. Now, do you think that God's going to tolerate that? Do you think that God is going to allow that to go on forever? I say no. God's word is very clear. The history is very clear. There is coming a reckoning for our nation someday. Now, I kind of hope it's not in my day. I'd rather not endure it. But it's coming. And so I think that's one of the things we have to think about, that God requires this standard of all nations. And there comes a point in a nation's history when he will tear it down. Now, you think, man, so God's very tolerant. You read about the Roman Empire, which is one of my favorite things to do. They lasted hundreds of years. I think, man, God, I would have wiped them out a lot sooner. But he didn't. He let them go. He let them go. He let them go until the iniquity of the Romans was full. And then the Goths came in, who were not nice people either. Right? So God has... You know, he's in control. He is not going to allow sinners to continue without any recompense. That's one lesson we can take from this. All right. So, the other curiosities in the passage. So, the exemptions from combat. Well, warriors needed single-mindedness. Also, victory was from the Lord, not from numbers. So, first of all, warriors needed single-mindedness. If you've got somebody who's in the battle and all, he's all concerned about his home situation, or if he's all afraid, even in one of the passages it says, send him home so he doesn't cause the others to lose heart. So the exemptions from combat, that is a bit curious, but it does make sense in a way. And we also know that God is assuring them, all you need is me. You don't need a huge whack of soldiers. You just need me and trust me. And then the protection of the fruit trees. Now, why more compassion for trees than for men? Okay, I'll just read a comment here again from Merrill, which is interesting. This is such a curious little passage. So he says this: the real thrust of the passage, however, is to contrast the tree with humankind. So if you look at verse 19, he says, "For is the tree of the field a man that it should not be besieged by you?" Okay. The real thrust of the passage, however, is to contrast the tree with humankind. It is only humans, ironically the image of God and the crowning glory of creation, who sin against the Creator in such egregious ways as to call upon themselves divine judgment. The innocent tree, tainted as it is by the fall of humankind, is nevertheless not culpable and should therefore be spared. No more graphic depiction of the awful calamity brought by sin could be imagined. So he's saying, look, you know, you've got good trees there that are going to produce fruit. Just don't use them for your siege works. Use, you know, like the fir tree or the pine or something that, you know, you can't eat the bark and that doesn't bear fruit that you can eat. So you can use those for your siege works. So it's just a curious little chapter. All right, so at the end I have questions. Cal, yes. Go ahead.
Well, I was going to say the very first, phrase there in 19 is when you besiege a city for a long time.
Yeah.
In other words, don't cut off your food source. You're going to need the energy.
That's right,
That's looking at it more literally.
That's right, exactly. And the other thing is that, you know, like when you were besieging a place, I mean, it could be a long... You have to wait them out. They've got a food supply. They might have a water supply. You have to wait them out. And so God gives some regulations there. You know, just be aware and do it this way. Okay, all right. Anything else? Any other questions that you might have about anything we said tonight? Yes, Marilyn.
When God told them not to be afraid, did that necessarily mean that don't worry, you're not going to die? Because in warfare...
No, it didn't. I don't think... Yeah, I don't think it meant that, because obviously sometimes there were even casualties on the Israelite side. Like even as they go into Jericho. I believe there were a few casualties in Jericho, I think. But some of the cities you'll read, if you read the accounts in Joshua, there are places where they did defeat the enemy, but there were some of the Israelites that died. So I don't think God is making the assurance that they will not die, but they're saying He's making the call that they would trust the Lord. Okay, now, you know, I listen to a lot of history and read a lot of history, and I just am sort of glad that I have lived my life in peacetime. I think about that generation that had to go into World War II or World War I. Those young men going off. It's just tragic. And the things those, families would get the notification from the military that their sons had gone. And it seems so senseless. So I am very thankful to not have lived in that kind of environment myself. But there's no guarantees. God doesn't say, He doesn't guarantee any of us that we'll be preserved from the we could be, what's the term they use? Not casualties of war, but it's something else. There's a collateral damage. I could be collateral damage someday. Okay, we all could. If our nation, if there was a nuclear war, we have a military base here. It's a target, and we would probably all be collateral damage if it got hit. Okay, so anyway, all right.
I was sort of thinking along the lines of, I was thinking of Abraham, and he did as God commanded.
Yes.
As a matter of faith, and that was accounted for.
Yes.
To believe God. So then I was thinking of the armies, if they're to go forward, even if they're outnumbered.
Yes.
It's by faith that they're required to go. It's almost a test of their faith.
It is, yes. And of course, Gideon's story is the sort of the case number one in illustrating that. Like many of the other stories in the Old Testament, they weren't as badly outnumbered as they were on that occasion. But in any case, God, the point is that God will fight for them. That was what He wanted them to trust. And even you go to, I think it's Rehoboam, but some of the kings, but I think it was Rehoboam, and he is being threatened from the north. And so he hires... whichever way. He hires another nation to help him. The prophets say, trust God. And he's, no. He makes this alliance. Well, his allies come in and take everything. It's like, you trusted God, you would have come out a lot better. Well, it's easy to say from hindsight, and we look back and say, oh yeah, no sweat. You know, how would you be like to be the king, and you have a strong ally on one side who is dangerous, and you have this massive threat coming from the other side, and you tell your people, God says just to trust him, so that's what we're going to do. Man. You know? Politically, that would not be very good unless God comes through for you, which, of course, God says he will. For Israel, for sure. All right. Any other questions or comments? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll close up for tonight. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God as it has instructed us. Lord, these are hard passages for us to read in some ways, but we do have to understand that your standard against idolatry is absolute, and it applies to every nation. It applied to Israel as well. It applies to our nation. And so, Lord, we know that there are many great sins in our nation that must be accounted for. And so, Lord, we do pray that your judgment will be just and righteous. And we pray that the Lord Jesus would return soon. And then we are glad to escape that judgment. Lord, we pray for your blessing now on our as we go forward and trust in you in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.